Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, please. The Sanctity of Human Life sermon is one of the most difficult sermons that I prepare each year. And the reason for that is because I feel so much pressure. On the one side, we need to address the subject in its severity. Abortion is a vicious assault on the image of God. And on the other side, not to harm the abortion wounded, men and women who have been through this trauma, and to not harm them emotionally or spiritually, and to bring this message with a sense of grace and truth. We're told in the book of John that Jesus came full of grace and truth. And so we really want to try to address this subject today in a way that's in the manner of Jesus. I have at least 20 different Sanctity of Human Life messages. Some are just variations of others, but a few weeks ago, as I was thinking about this morning, I started praying for something different than what I've said before. And I resolved to just not read all the books that I've read in the past and not consult my past sermons and just start fresh. To pray, to listen to the Lord, and simply to just read the Word. And today is the result of that, and I hope you'll stay. I realize that the sanctity of human life is larger than abortion. It also includes people in poverty and immigration and foster care and adoption and how we treat one another. But abortion really is the epicenter of the struggle. And I want to start by saying what I think many of us are feeling about the abortion issue, and that is we're tired of it. The astronomical numbers, the guilt, the shame, the questions, the promises, the political turmoil. Roe v. Wade was overturned, and here we are. We're still divided. We're still polarized. And abortions have actually increased in number in the last year. As evangelicals, it feels like we have been faced with single-issue voting for many years. And this is going to get more complicated now than it ever has been before, as Republicans that were pro-life are now waffling on their view due to the statistic that 69% of voters believe that some form of abortion should be legal. That's a lot of votes, and people are desperate to get in office. So as I prayed and I pondered, I thought, what if we don't start with the politics? What if we don't even start with creation and image of God and the enemy and death and fall and sin? What if we just started with Jesus? He entered a messed up world that was afflicted by sin and abortion and infanticide and incest and trafficking and slavery and adultery and prostitution. What if we just started where he started? I'm actually a little bit nervous about this because I'm not going to say what some of you hope I'm going to say. And I am going to say what some of you hope I will not say. And so I hope you'll stay. To start with Jesus and to start where he started does not deny nor diminish the good work of those ministries that are specifically pro-life. I'm so thankful for them. Not only for Alpha, but for the PRC in Grand Rapids and for Life International. It would not imply that their work is unnecessary. Rather, it would actually return us to the reasons we have the cultural chaos that we have and why we should address it and how we ought to think. Of course, the truth is, like homosexuality, Jesus did not make a direct reference to abortion. But the argument from silence is not a safe place to start. There are many things that Jesus never addressed specifically that are definitely implied if we are paying attention and if we really want the truth. So where do we start? Well, today we're going to start with the New Testament, the book of Matthew. Matthew's account of the gospel begins with the reminder that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And if you don't know the significance of that, what that means is that for 2,000 years, The prophets promised that one would come who would set things right, who would turn the curse on its head. And Matthew's early chapters, remind us that Jesus of Nazareth is that one. He's the Messiah. He's the one. How did Matthew do that? Well, he reminds us by the genealogy that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises to Abraham and David. He does that by reminding us that his birth was supernatural. He does that by announcing that the announcer of Christ was the legitimate prophetic forerunner, John the Baptist. And perhaps above all, he represents or presents here Jesus, who went head to head with Satan in the wilderness for 40 days and did not sin. Some of us can't make it 5 minutes. Significant. He is the Lord, and we can trust him. In chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, summarizing, it says, "The people who had been dwelling in darkness saw a great light. That light dawned on those who were dwelling in the shadow of death." And light is what we need, and the light has come. Then in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, the summary of Jesus' public message was written down for us. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now you might say, "Well, man, that's a short sermon right there, Pastor. How come you can't say it in that few words?" Well, that's not all he said, but that's the summary of what he said. His messages were about repenting, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was what he started with. That's what he addressed. When he came to speak to people, he talked about the fact that they needed to change their mind because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. First things first. And Jesus started with this. He addressed essentially this phrase: we have a thinking problem. The human race has a lot of problems, but Jesus started with the main one, and the main problem that we all have is between our ears. It's a thinking problem. The word repent means to change the way you're thinking. And I will tell you, this is very hard. Very hard. Any of you ever had to change your mind? See? You don't get my point. That was supposed to be funny, like I was trying to help you see that a little bit. But no, because changing your mind is hard. It's very hard to change our the way we think. Once we've convinced ourselves of something and we've joined a group that thinks that same way and we've developed relationships on the basis of that thinking pattern, it's nearly impossible to change our minds without a crisis of some kind or the light. Many people think that they are thinking for themselves, but nobody actually thinks for themselves, because no one taught themselves to think any more than they taught themselves to talk. All people learn a language, words, images, and ways of looking at the world. We have all learned a thinking pattern. We have learned a worldview. Our worldview is the way we look at life, and we all have one. Have you ever heard the phrase, "Oh, she looks at life through rose-colored glasses"? What does that mean? It means there's a worldview, that they're considering the world through a particular lens, and we all have a lens. Now, we come with a default setting, but it's not predetermined how that will go. And therefore, a worldview can, in fact, change. We can learn and adopt a new worldview. People that grew up in conservative religious homes sometimes become liberal atheists. And sometimes liberal atheists become religious conservatives. That's because a worldview can change. The question is not if we have a worldview. The question is, whose worldview do we have? And Jesus made it very clear which worldview would bring us life. That was his motive. He came to give us life and to give it more abundantly. So he said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven," or the kingdom of God, "is at hand. The reign of God, the rule of God, the presence of God is at hand." That doesn't mean it's something that's coming soon, but it means that it is present right now. And that is the one truth that's at the heart of virtually every struggle we have. God or me? God or me? Whose reign? Who is ultimate, God or me? By nature, our default worldview is, I should be able to do what I want to do. That's our default setting. That was Brooke's default setting. Okay? She's good at it, right. You know, she was here, and I can pick on Glenn and Olivia. They're friends. But, you know, whose toddler hasn't had that moment? That's because our default setting is, I want to do what I want to do. I want to have the life that I want, and I want to have it the way that I want it. That's our default setting. And, of course, we are free to do many things that we want to do, but we are not free to choose the consequences. I am free to jump off a tall building in an attempt to fly. But gravity is a real downer. Sorry for the dad joke, but it fits. To think otherwise is to deny reality. Likewise, denying God and his reign or his rule is a denial of reality. When we deny God, we make ourselves or someone else ultimate. And then things get very confusing. Incongruities abound without an objective source for what is real and what is true. Because everybody does what is right in their own eyes. And a lot of crazy things can happen when everybody's doing what is right in their own eyes. Paul referred to this denial of reality as the futility of the mind. Sometimes in the Bible, it's referred to as a depraved mind, or one that is not working properly. And if you want to know what a culture looks like where everybody does what is right in their own eyes without an objective source of truth, read the book of Judges. By the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, 400 years of history has taken place with God's people, everybody doing what they wanted to in their own eyes, and it's rated R by the time you get to the end of the book of Judges. That's what happens in a culture when people do their own thing. Dallas Willard said, "The human capacity to know good and right is distorted by the human will to fulfill desire. And this is why a divine source of knowledge is necessary for life." An objective source. Can you imagine, just try to imagine with me what this would look like. Let's say you're building a new house, all right? And from the ground up. And the construction crew shows up, and maybe there's 6 or 10 guys and gals there, and they're working on this house, and every one of them has a different definition of what a foot is. And they all have their own tape measure. And on some of them, 12 inches is that long. And on some of them, 12 inches is that long. And on some of them, 12 inches is that long. And they get into an argument, and they say, "Listen, a foot to you is your truth, man. And my truth is, a foot is this long." And they stand around and they finally decide, you know what, we'll all just use our own tape measure as we build this guy's house. Now, if you're not getting concerned yet, you should be concerned. Because the foreman says, "I need a board 8 feet long." And the guy who's got a foot that's long, that's going to be a really long board. And the guy who says, "My foot is that long," that's going to be a really short board. And you're not going to get what you want. There's a standardized measure that is objective. And you don't get to have your own foot, and I get to have my own foot. I mean, you can have your foot, and I can have my foot, but you understand what I mean. An inch is an inch. Foot is a foot. And we don't get to pick what we'd like to in that particular way. That's the importance of objective truth, of a transcendent reality. Now, where can we find a divine source of knowledge? Well, notice in chapter 4, verse 19, Jesus says, "Follow me." Now, you're going to have to check this for yourself, but I see a way of life in these early red words of Jesus. Like the first chapters of the Old Testament deal with the big issues, seems like these first chapters of the New Testament point us to the main things. First of all, think accurately about who is ultimate. And secondly, follow Jesus. Jesus is the way to right thinking. Now, you notice what he said in verse 19, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, I can't ever read that verse without singing that worship song from children's church that I grew up with. Some of you know the song I'm thinking of. "I will make you fishers of men." Right? You know that song? Some of you do. And that song has always bugged me. Bugged me for a long time because I fish, see? And if the only thing that verse is about is evangelism, as we were often taught, Then how do you catch fish? Well, you deceive them in order to hook them. And is that the way we win people to Christ? We deceive them? Is that the old bait and switch? And you say, well, they didn't fly fish in those days, Pastor. I mean, you should know better. They threw a net. Well, is that any better? Do you coerce fish into your life? Should we just go out and get a big drag net and drag people in here? You ever seen fish in a net? They're not like, oh, thank you very much for dragging me in here. No, they're flopping around all over the place. They don't want to be captured. So what was Jesus saying? Was he saying we go after men like we go after fish? I don't think he was. I think that's way too narrow a view of what Jesus was saying. What had the priorities of the disciples been? Fishing and making money. He wanted to change their priorities to people, because humans are more valuable than fish and money. I believe Jesus was saying, I want to make you into people that value humans more than anything else. Well, why would that be? Because people matter to God. People are made in God's image and are therefore the most valuable to him of all creation. On the one hand, then, the sanctity of human life, as we often construe it, is not the main message of the church. The gospel is. On the other hand, the sanctity of human life is the main message of the church, because human life is so important to God that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting or divine quality of life. In the story before us, the invitation to follow was specific to those disciples. But the invitation was extended to all people, as you keep reading in the New Testament. Jesus said, if anybody wants to be my student, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And what did that mean? Well, as we've already said, we have to deny self-rule. That's repentance. So Jesus was saying the first thing, if you want to be my student, is you have to deny self-rule. You have to deny self-sovereignty. And then to take up the cross means to make a commitment to follow him, not to waffle, not to be wishy-washy, but to say, all right, Jesus, I'm going to give this a go. I'm going to follow you. Because taking up the cross was the imagery of going to the hill to be crucified. Once you picked up the cross beam and headed for the place of crucifixion, you weren't coming back. And so Jesus is not saying, oh yeah, you're all going to have a cross to bear. Like some of you feel like that about your job. Yeah, my job is just my cross to bear. Some of you feel like that about your spouse. Yeah, he's just my cross to bear. That's not what that was about. What Jesus meant by that was, we're going to make a commitment. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. All right, the song we used to sing. And follow me, he says. So deny self-rule, make a commitment to my ways, and follow me. Now, interestingly, as you think about those invitations of Jesus, there are no other prerequisites that are given. That's because the most important thing about a person is not what they have done or not done in their past. It is not whether or not they have been participants in abortion or not. The most important thing about a person is not whether they are pro-life or pro-choice. The most important thing about a person is that they are a person made in the image of God, loved by God, and wanted by God. Now, of course, the radical pro-choice side in our country want to label us as haters and deniers of reproductive rights. Millions of dollars are being spent to get that message out there about us. The messaging goes something like this, that pro-life people, a pro-life president, a pro-life politician would mean disaster for Americans who value their rights. Of course, because pro-life people are haters of freedom and haters of rights. Now, I am, and I'm willing to say it publicly, I am pro-life. But I'm not interested in taking away the rights of any people. I'd like the rights of the pre-born to be recognized. And I do love people enough to say that self-sovereignty is not reality. This whole idea of my body, my choice, it doesn't square with reality. And it has serious consequences for the long term. So I simply want to extend the invitation of Jesus, who said, turn from self-sovereignty and follow me. And I believe that ought to be our main message as a church. Remember that there is a God in this universe who has our best interests in mind, and Jesus is the way to find his kind of life. Humans are so valuable. Jesus came to save as many as receive him. He even gives them the right to become the children of God. And so what would that mean? Does that mean we join a certain political party and then start hating everybody that's in another party? No. First and foremost, if you look at the next chapter and the next words in red, it means that believers are blessed. We are blessed people as the people of God. The people that recognize the kingdom of God, that it is present, and they begin to follow Jesus are blessed people. And if you look at this list, and this is not an exhaustive list, this is a representative list of the kind of people that are blessed. You know any poor in spirit people? They're the Eeyores of the Christian faith. They're blessed. Those who mourn, there's lots of people mourning. They'll be comforted in the kingdom of God. The meek people who seem to get run over all the time and they're disenfranchised and they live on the fringes, they're going to inherit the earth. You just go down through that list, and Jesus says those who come into his kingdom and are part of his life following him are blessed people. At least one application point in all of this is, I think, clear. There is nothing in our past that can limit us from living the blessed life. You know, if you've had a past addiction to drugs and alcohol, if you had a past addiction to sexual impropriety, maybe you've been through the trauma of abortion, maybe you have different political affiliations than the other people around you, skin color, race, none of these things can limit us from living the blessed life. God values humans so much that he offers all of us a blessed life, and it begins with Jesus Christ. He is where eternal life or real life begins. We believe that biological human life begins at conception, but relationship with God begins at salvation. To be born again is to begin new life now and forever. The abortion issue has become so politically charged that I think some people have forgotten that this is so much more than an issue. This is about people, persons, real men and real women, and some of them in heartbreaking situations that seem to have no acceptable solutions. If you know anything about the Pregnancy Resource Center in Grand Rapids, we also support that particular center. They send out a text alert every week about clients who have come in. Now, they don't give you their names, but what they do is they give you the situation that these individuals are in. And some of the things that these gals that are in an unwanted or unplanned pregnancy are experiencing, they're just mind-blowing. I mean, they're not just a statistic. They're not just a number. They're a real person and real terrible situations. And we need to remember this as we think about this particular subject. This is about people. The subject is about hurting humans and pre-born humans. And we can get caught up in the big numbers and the heat of this debate and forget that God's greatest desire is people, to have people for himself. He wants you here this morning. He wants every one of you to be a part of his family, under his care, and enjoying his presence and living a blessed life. It's available to you. Now, some of you are probably sad that I have brought up the abortion issue in church. Others are probably mad because I didn't go far enough. Show pictures, describe procedures, and tell you all how to vote. I'm sorry. Well, I think the information on these matters will definitely help save lives and rescue people from regrets. The laws, the bans, the presidents, and the pickets are not the ultimate solution. Now, you might say, yeah, that's right, because we can't legislate morality. Yes, we do, and yes, we can. I don't know if you knew it or not, but it's still illegal to murder people. Right? I mean, that's a good thing. It's a good thing that we can't murder people. It's immoral to murder people. You might have a list in your mind right now. if you just took the bars off and said, well, yeah, there are people we can live without. It should be illegal to take human life. All I'm trying to say is that laws will never accomplish the stopping of murder. It won't accomplish it. There's a lot of handgun laws in Chicago, and there's a lot of people getting shot in Chicago. Are you with me? What I'm trying to say here? That the laws are fine, and you should have the laws, but the laws are never going to be enough because the problem is in the heart. And that is what we're about as a church. Here at Calvary, we must start with people, where they are, and with the people we know, not the ones we don't know. We must listen to their stories and help them toward a worldview that includes God's loving presence. Invite them to consider becoming a follower of Jesus and moving toward the blessed life. We should provide the practical help needed to single moms who in many cases want to have their baby. And I just want to say, young ladies, if you get pregnant and you weren't planning on it and you feel ashamed or you feel like you're in a crisis situation, if you don't go to Karen first, come here. Don't run from the church. We want to love you. We want to bless you. We want to help you. We don't want to shame you or put guilt trips on you. We want to help you deal with the situation that you're facing. On the specific issues, there are ways to help and get help. And we should communicate by our lives and by our words that our principal concern is not a person's past or their political position or their choice for politician. Our principal concern is their soul and their life with God. We should surround all of this with prayer. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It says, "The weapons of our warfare are not the weapons of this world." In other words, we were never encouraged to fight the way the world fights. The weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's repentance. We should pray to that end. Now, on the specific issues and on ways to get help or to be of help, again, Karen's going to be out at the display. You can stop out there and talk to her. We offer and we have access to specific ministries for single pregnant women and for single parents like Embrace Life and Embrace Grace. These are ministries here at Calvary to assist couples or women in crisis pregnancy situations. If you're abortion wounded, maybe this is something that's been a part of your past and you've been carrying around regret, remorse, and shame and guilt, there's a path forward. And this is true for men and women. There's a path forward for you, and we have access to ministries that can help you with that. If you're interested in adoption or in foster care, free lunch today, right out there. Stop by and learn what you can. I trust that this has helped you get a glimpse of the heart of Jesus today. If you're visiting, I hope you can see the heart of our church for the preborn, for moms, for children, and for men. I hope you understand at least a little bit how much God loves you and trust that we'll all adjust our thinking to the ultimate reality, God in the person of Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me, please, and let's bow our heads and just pray as we close. Father, I pray that you would help us to think accurately. None of us in this room have perfectly tuned in our minds to what it means to be a part of your kingdom. We have ongoing adjustments that are necessary. And I pray that you'd help us to be humble before you and to tremble at your word and to be receptive to your truth. And God, I pray that you'd help us to be people who are characterized by love and compassion. There's a world out there that thinks we hate them because we differ on our view, our worldview. But God, it's just not true. The enemy wants to spin this message. And of course, some have fed the lie. But Lord, I pray that the people of Calvary Baptist Church and the body of Christ in this community and the folks at Alpha and PRC and Life International will continue to communicate this message that while we stand for life, we stand for love. And I pray that you'd help us to have open hearts and open minds, open hands, to be people who love and embrace life. God, we love you. We thank you for loving us, and we thank you for the life you've given us. And we pray that you'd guide us now into this week before us, that it'll glorify you, and that we'll be mindful of your presence and your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a wonderful day.